And we consider God's word from Leviticus chapter 12. And we've been making our way through the book of Leviticus. Now, if you remember last week, when we got into chapter 11, we came into a unit of thought here from 12 through 15, which speaks about the concept of what it means to be ritual clean or ritually unclean. And the concept of being ritually unclean doesn't really relate to sin per se, but it has to do with this status of a person and their inability to come into the tabernacle precinct and to handle the holy things of God. And they had to go through some ritual acts in order for them to be clean. Now, all of these ritual cleanliness, uncleanness, they point to a greater reality, at least in two ways that we're going to look at. One of them is really captures the whole movement of this book, which we looked last week in chapter 11, that these unclean animals, they were to stay away from them because it related to holiness. If you look in 11 and verse 44, it says, "For I am the Lord your God, you shall therefore consecrate yourselves. I am holy, therefore you shall be holy." And then he says in verse 45, "For I am the Lord who brings you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. You shall therefore be holy, for I am holy." So ultimately, these markers, whether it has to do with the unclean animals or other kinds of defilement, was to point them to the reality of God, his holiness, and their holiness. Now, we're going to dig a little bit deeper, like we did last week, and to ask the big question, why does this act make them unclean? What is it about this act that they may engage in, whether it relates to touching an animal, whether it relates to various bodily issues that points them to be unclean? So we're going to look at that this morning. Now, as we look at Leviticus 12, I think this may surprise us just a little bit to think about the concept of childbirth as bringing about ritual uncleanliness to the mother, and I also think to the child as well, that they have to go through a customary period and where they cannot be within the community, and then from there, there's another period that they cannot be in a temple precinct and handling the things of God because they are unclean and they could cause defilement. And so something like childbirth that we understand that the Bible teaches is a blessing and is a work of God. And I would even go as far as to saying it's really a miracle of God, because it's a miracle of life. God brings about life. And I understand that the whole process of pregnancy and giving birth to a baby, it's probably a natural process of life. The body works and all those kinds of things. But God works in those myths. So when a newborn baby comes, the mother is unclean. I think also the baby becomes unclean, and they have to go through rituals in order to make them clean so that they can enter into the tabernacle precincts and to worship the Lord God. Now, this is a significant part of the life of Israel. And it's really the cornerstone of what it means to be a family. And it's a significant part of our own life as well. I mean, there's nothing like a new child that really changes everything. I really didn't have the mindset to grasp what it meant when I had my first child, Caroline, and how that was going to really change my life. It just, when Brandy was pregnant, knew she was coming, I mean, it was something that I don't know about this. Then she was here, and really for about 2 weeks, I was like, I really don't know about this. I don't know about this, because it changes everything in your life, your priorities, the way that you function, the way your habits, everything changes. And ultimately, we see that it changes for the good. And so when a child entered into the world and the Israelite culture, it brought about some changes. And of course, one of the first changes that it made is it made the mother ritually unclean. And she would have to go through some rituals in order for her to be able to be ready for the tabernacle and for worship. So I want us to look here in this text and let's see what it says. And just kind of ask the question, what is this here for? What does it matter to us at all? about all these things, and what is these categories of defilement, especially as it relates to childbirth? What is it teaching us about God and teach us about life and sin and holiness? So here we have just these short verses. In verse 1, it starts off and it tells us that the Lord spoke to Moses. So chapter 11, first time, he speaks to Moses and Aaron. Now we're seeing that he speaks to Moses, and Moses, by virtue, will relay this information to Aaron and Aaron to the rest of the people. But this is what he tells them. Speak to the children of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived and born a male child, then she shall be unclean 7 days, as in the days of her customary impurity, and she shall be unclean. And on the eighth day, the flesh of his foreskin shall be circumcised. She then shall continue in the blood of her purification 33 days. She shall not touch any hallow thing or any holy thing, nor come into the sanctuary until the days of her purification are fulfilled. So when we begin thinking about these rituals, it actually starts with the Lord speaking to Moses, tells him what he wants, what needs to be done, the rituals that need to take place, and then it speaks specifically to the male child, then the female child, and then it moves on to what needs to be done as it relates to moving a person from a state of defilement to a state of cleanliness where they can enter in to the tabernacle to give praise to God, to give sacrifices to him, and prayers, and so on. But even though this is only a few verses, it really touches on a very significant aspect of the family's life, and particularly the mother. Now, when we think about this concept of the mother becoming unclean as a consequence of childbirth, it almost seems like it's counter to what the Bible tells us, or how it paints the picture as it relates to childbirth as an occasion for women to draw near to God. We find that childbirth is a work, it's a gift, it's a blessing of the Lord. You know, the creation of man and woman on the sixth day ends with a blessing, and the blessing is children that result from a one flesh union. And this blessing is multiplied on the man and the woman when they have more children. And Genesis 1:28 tells us, then the Lord blessed them and said to them, be fruitful and multiply. Now, unlike the godless ideology that is, I think, dangerously creeping its way into the church, the biblical worldview sees the presence of children not as a nuisance or a hindrance, but as a sign of God's blessing. In fact, the more children, the more blessing. Psalm 127 says, behold, children are a heritage from the Lord, the fruit of the womb a reward. Blessed is the man who fills his quiver with them. And then when we move into the New Testament, Jesus is always depicted as welcoming children, even going as far as sharply rebuking those who prevent them from coming to him. So then when we begin and we think about this ritual state of uncleanness, it seems like it's strange to hear this. God's blessing and its gift of life renders both the man and, I think, the child also unclean. Now, I keep saying that the child is unclean, and it doesn't specifically say that. I think it's implicit in the text. Because what causes the uncleanliness is the discharges that result from the process of birth that obviously covers the child when he comes out of his mother's womb. And it seems also that when we think about the customary period by which the woman is considered unclean with respect to society, that it also includes the child, because it's a newborn child. A newborn child needs to be with the mother. So this, I think this also goes on, that the child is not part of the tabernacle worship. I don't see the father or maybe the older brothers or older sisters taking the child to the tabernacle. Why the mother has to spend 33 more days in this ritual state of uncleanness before she can go to the tabernacle. So it seems to imply, at least from the text, that also the child may be rendered unclean as well. And we'll look at that in a moment and why that may be the case, or what's behind that. But this text really tells us that once the woman gives birth to a child, she becomes unclean. Now, I want you to notice here that there is an interesting word that's not used very often to talk about the birth or the conception of the child. If you look in verse 2, it says, "Speak to the women of Israel, saying, if a woman has conceived," maybe some of you in your translation say, "to become pregnant." This is a very unusual word to talk about this as it relates to about children and pregnancy and birth and all that. There's a different word that's normally used, but this word is actually related to the word seed. And it's a verb form that literally means produce a seed. Now, I want you to put that in the back of your mind, and we're going to come back to it here in a moment to see why I think that is significant, and it may be a contextual clue that Moses was pointing us towards something greater. In the process of describing childbirth and the mother being rendered unclean, that he wants us to see a larger picture when he uses this very unique word to talk about pregnancy. But what we find here is a ritual that has to do with the male child. Once the son was born, the mother would remain unclean, which prevented her from moving about freely in the community. Now, just to be sure, she's in her home. She's there. She's not ostracized from her family, having to be kept in a separate room or something of that nature. She's free to move about in that way. But as far as the larger society, she has to be careful unless what she touches renders an object unclean. All right, so for a week with the male child, she's to remain in this status. But then on the eighth day, just after her customary uncleanness period, the newborn son would receive the seal of the covenant, the outward sign that would signify that this child was now marked as a member of God's people. And then for 33 more days, the mother remained impure for religious purposes, unable to worship at the tabernacle. So for a total of 40 days, she's unable to go to the tabernacle. She's in a state of ritual uncleanliness. And then when we come to verse 5, we learn that there's actually a subtle distinction about the ritual act as it relates to a female child. So look with me in verse 5, and it says, "But if she bears a female child, then she shall be unclean 2 weeks as in her customary impurity." So her customary impurity is doubled. Okay? And then after that, she is still prohibited from the temple and touching the holy thing for 66 days. So that's 80 days. So double in the period. And then it says, when the days are fulfilled, whether for a son or a daughter, she shall bring to the priest a lamb of the first year as a burnt offering and a young pigeon or a turtle dove as a sin offering to the door of the tabernacle of meeting. And then he shall offer it before the Lord and make atonement for her, and she shall be clean from the flow of her blood. This is the law of for her who was born a male or a female. And if she is not able to bring a lamb, then she may bring two turtle doves or two pigeons, one as a burnt offering and the other as a sin offering. So the priest shall make atonement for her, and she shall be unclean. So when we think about the ritual uncleanliness as it relates to a female child, it's a double the number. Now, you ask the question, why? Why is the female child make her customary period 2 weeks, and then for a full 80 days, she's not allowed into the temple precinct? And I've got an answer for you. I don't know. I mean, we just don't know why that really is. And anything that I say is merely speculative, and I think ultimately unhelpful. Now, the only thing that I can think of or that I have read and come across that makes any sense of this at all was because the female child has the potential for life itself, to bring forth life. So there might be a connection there, but ultimately, we just don't have any idea. Now, I think it's really important to say this because we might be thinking in the back of our mind, since this was in a period where women were not seen in the same way that they are now, that this was some sort of a social construct. But it's not. Because when we read about the sacrifices, the same sacrifice that rendered her clean with a male child is the same sacrifice that renders her clean when she has a female. And so it's not about personhood or about status. If the Bible teaches us that men and women are created in the image of God and have equal glory and honor with respect to being image bearers, and that the same sacrifice is sufficient for both the male and the female child, it tells us that that has nothing to do about it. But we don't really know the reason for that. But we know that's what God had put in order, and that's what they were to do. And then we see the sacrifices. The sacrifices for the woman, and I think the child, to be no longer defiled after passing of time was a sin offering. And I think it's interesting here that it's be offered for an atonement. An atonement, a covering, if you will. The blood is covering. And ultimately, when we think about atonement, it relates to sin. Now, having a child isn't sinful. And it doesn't make the woman a sinner, but it does render her unclean. I think it speaks to a larger picture about the curse and judgment and the consequences of sin. And so I think that's the lens by which we should think about it. But one of the interesting things here in the text is that we see that when she comes to offer this offering, that she is the one that brings it. All right, so typically in the context of the family, it would be the husband or the father who would offer this on behalf of his family. But the woman specifically is the one that brings the offering, the sacrifice. In fact, you see that kind of being emphasized there, that she shall bring in verse 6. And it just refers that if she is unable to bring, you know, a lamb, then she can bring this. So she brings the offering for the atonement. And the other thing is we've noticed this in all the other sacrifices, whether it's the burnt offering or peace offering or any of these offerings, that God makes a provision for people who do not have the means to offer, say, a bull or a lamb, that they can offer turtle doves or a pigeon. So if she had the means, she offered a lamb plus a pigeon or a turtle dove. If she can't offer a lamb, then God makes the provision that she can offer two pigeons or two turtle doves. And those pigeons or turtle doves are just as much as an atonement and accepted to God as the lamb is, which renders us to think about really the purpose of sacrifice and really what's behind it. It's not what you bring, it's how you bring it. It's whether your heart is in tune with God, whether you're recognizing that this is what God has called me to do, this is my act of worship, and I want to give it to him. So it doesn't matter if you bring the most expensive bull or if you bring just a lowly pigeon, God accepts this, and he receives this as just as a sufficient atonement as he would any other animal. So this is really the ritual here. All right, but the question is why? What is it about childbirth that makes rendering someone unclean? And there's all kinds of answers that have been given in regard to this. Some of them may have some merit to it, but I think for us, as we think about trying to interpret this and understand it, that we should keep our eye on the text. And really, what does the text say? And what are some clues that may help us make sense about why childbirth creates a status of ritual uncleanliness? Now, if you remember from last week, when we talked about the animals, I told you that I think it needs to, the status of uncleanliness needs to be understood through the framework of creation and especially fall. And I think the status of uncleanliness relates some way to the fall and the curse that it brings. So as we're looking here in Leviticus 12, I want us to do what we did last week, and I want us to turn to the book of Genesis and specifically look at Genesis chapter 3 and to see what happens in the aftermath of the curse and how this may relate to the reason why childbirth creates a state of uncleanliness. So now there's something I think that's interesting, that when we read Leviticus 11 through 15 alongside of Genesis 3, that there are striking parallels. So I think there may be even an intentional way in which Moses is ordering the ritual statuses of being clean or unclean. So if you'll notice, he starts with the animal. He starts in chapter 11 with the animal. If you look in Genesis 3 and verse 14, when he starts pronouncing the curses, Notice the first curse that he pronounces. Because you have done this, speaking to the serpent, you are cursed more than all cattle and more than every beast of the field. On your belly you shall go, and you shall eat dust all the days of your life. Now, if you'll note that the curse is directed toward the serpent, but by implication, all the beasts of the fields are also cursed. If you notice the language there, that you are cursed more than the beast. So last week, we thought about why a certain animal was unclean had to do with the way in which that animal was similar to the serpent. Maybe the way that it looked or the way that it ate, the way that it digested. So that's the first curse. But then notice the second curse that comes out, which is in verse 16. To the woman, he said, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and conception. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Now, when we look next week at chapter 13, and especially in verse 2, he addresses the man. In Leviticus 13, verse 2, it says, when a man, right, then the next curse comes where? The serpent represents the beast. Then you have the woman connected to childbirth, and then the curse that comes after that relates to the man. So I think that maybe Moses is really showing this. And I think this is kind of the framework by which is to understand the statuses of being clean or unclean. And really, you know, when we think about this whole thing, we especially need to keep in the background about what Genesis 1:28 tells us. When God created the whole world and he ended with the greatest of his creation, humanity. Humanity was to be fruitful and to multiply. They were to means to have children. Yet the curse has affected that. The curse has caused great hindrance to that, if you will, and pain that comes as a consequence of it. And so even the blessing of new life, it comes to us in a fallen world. And therefore, every birth reminds us both of the curse we bear and the redemption that we need. And so just like last week, as they ate an animal, as they saw animals, this was something that was just part of their ordinary part of life. They were reminded about how the created order is fallen and how it is affected by sin. It's a reminder of them to pursue holiness, just as God was holy. And now we're seeing here, I think in this text, that it's God is almost telling them or speaking to them through these rituals that every blessing of new life comes to us in a fallen world, and therefore every birth reminds us both of the curse we bear and the redemption we need. You know, so the concept of uncleanness appears to be connected to an aspect of sin's judgment. Whenever a person finds himself unclean, they are not permitted in the tabernacle. And the tabernacle was to be somewhat of a makeshift Eden. Right? So Adam and Eve are expelled from Eden. And really, the trajectory of the book of Genesis and Exodus is really, how do we get back to Eden? And here God comes down from the mountain. And he indwells in this tabernacle where now the people are in the midst of God. And so what happens when a person becomes unclean? They're no longer allowed to be in a tabernacle. And so it mirrors in some way, the same way of what's happened when Adam and Eve were expelled from the garden, the unclean status, which is not equal to sin per se, but relates to ritual status. And the ritual status has to be relates to a symbolic message. And the message is a reminder of the reality of fall, its ongoing nature, the ever-increasing threat sin poses to holiness, and the need to be in a right relationship with God. And so Genesis 3:16 is the lens by which we should think about Leviticus 12. I think there are two ways for us to think about the fall, the judgment, and the uncleanliness of childbirth, which is the first one, which is obvious, is the curse was pronounced on the woman. And it relates to her, the childbirth and the giving birth of the child. Now, if you look at Genesis 1:28 and Genesis 3:16, you'll note that there is a word play on the verb multiply. In Genesis 1:28, man is to be fruitful and multiply, but then when the curse comes and it's pronounced on the woman in Genesis 3:16, it speaks about how her pain is greatly multiplied. The same word there, and it's because of sin. So God would now greatly multiply pain in being fruitful. Because of sin, the birth of a child becomes a painful experience for the woman. And it's not hard from observation to know the level of pain that is caused in pregnancy and the birth itself. Carrying the baby to term is difficult and for many can be debilitating. Then comes the birth itself, which is a violent assault on the woman's body, sometimes to the point of death for some women. It begins with contractions that grow increasingly painful. These can go on for days. There's loss of blood, other bodily fluids, tearing of the body, wounds, and all of these actions point to the curse. It points to the consequence of the curse. In fact, I had a little help with this. I called Brandy while I was thinking about this and asked her to tell me about the negatives of her pregnancy. And so she went through and she rehearsed about all the things that took place. All her body just ached, her back hurt, which she really never recovered from that. And then I remember the nosebleeds, but I don't remember the nosebleeds being so bad that she needed surgery. So she was telling me all these things, and she said, but I had an easy pregnancy. So many people, when they're pregnant, it gets to the point where they have to go on bed rest because it becomes so difficult on them. And then you have the birth itself. And so all of these things are pointing to the reality of this is what sin has brought. It has brought the curse. And so after sin, God announces that the woman will, you know, have these kinds of problems, this painful process that goes through it. That's not the only part when we think about the curse, but there's also one of the results that happens is that before the fall, the woman was made to be a helper to man, and they experienced shameless intimacy. And then after sin, God announces that the woman will now want to rule over her husband, thereby making Genesis 1:28 more difficult due to the relational strain that it creates. Now, there's another consequence here that I think that we might consider thinking about, and that might relate to the status of the child being unclean. Now, because of the fall and because of the sin, all people are born as sinners. It's a doctrine that we call original sin. Now, remember that there's nothing sinful about childbirth, but because Adam sinned, all have sinned. And so from our very first breath, we enter the world as sinners in need of God's atonement. And David states, "Behold, I was brought forth in guilt and punishment did my mother conceive me." There's a sobering reality. I mean, I don't think we all think about this. I mean, I obviously didn't think about this when all my kids were born, but it is true. But there's a sobering reality that when you look in the face of a newborn baby that stands under the curse, and this child will spend either eternity in heaven or eternity in hell. It's sobering. And so every birth reminds us we are blessed. It's a blessing, but we also fallen. We rejoice, but we require cleansing. We multiply, but we've grown. And so from the very beginning of life, we learn our need for atonement and redemption. Now, every Israelite mother who brought her sacrifice did so in hope, even though she may not have known it. Now, there would be a day, sometime long after this regulation was written, there would be a day when a mother would bring her son to the temple and everything would change. You know, it's interesting that when you read the Gospel of Luke in Luke chapter 2, that it tells us that Mary, after the customary period, she brought her son Jesus into the temple. So Mary went through this ritual, if you will, of uncleanness. She was unclean, customary, for 7 days. Then Jesus was circumcised on the 8th day. And 33 days later, she brings the child into the temple and she offers the needed sacrifice and atonement. All right, so this is kind of the interesting part about this, where you see that even in the context of childbirth, where the curse is pronounced, that it's through the childbirth that blessing and salvation comes to all people who will call on the name of the Lord. In fact, you know, I find it, you know, in some ways, it's not ironic, it's not coincidental, but it's providential that the first time that Jesus comes into the temple, think about this, that we're told in John 1 and verse 14 that, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. Which, and that word dwelt means tabernacle. That the Word became flesh and He tabernacled among us, which was telling us that Jesus Christ was God in the flesh. He was God among us. And so here Jesus as a child, the one who is God, comes to the temple. And while He was there in the temple, there was an old prophet who said, "My eyes have seen your salvation." And so it's through childbirth that the Lord Jesus comes into the world to reverse the curse and to make everyone who repents and believes the gospel clean by His atonement. But what is even more significant is that Jesus is the fulfillment of Genesis 3:15. So we looked at Genesis 3:16, which tells us how to the woman, "I'm going to greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception." But when we read verse 15, we're told, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed, and he shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." Now, if you remember earlier, that in verse 2, that it describes the woman as when she conceives. A very unique word. A woman who produces a seed. And here we find in Genesis 3:15 that the hope of salvation, the hope to reversing the curse and reversing the fall, comes by way of a seed. In fact, when we go further in the book of Genesis, we find that that's the blessing that God gives to Abraham when He says, "To your seed, I will bless the nations." And that seed happens to be the Lord Jesus Christ. The one who came by a woman, one who was, as Galatians 4 tells us, who came from a woman and who was born under the law to bring about salvation. And so the Lord Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit in the womb of Mary. He was the seed produced. The virgin birth of Mary was very much like any other birth that reflected the judgment, but out of judgment came salvation. The child who was born reversed the curse and through His death and resurrection. Now, the other thing that I think is interesting in the New Testament, we think about this, the concept of the childbirth, the being rendering the woman unclean, is that the concept of childbirth becomes an extremely important imagery for us to look forward to the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. If you think about Romans 8 and verses 22 through 23, that tells us that all of creation is groaning. Groaning with the pains of childbirth, which includes all of humanity. We are groaning with the pains of childbirth, waiting for our full redemption. So it becomes an extremely pivotal and clear imagery that as we live under the curse of sin, if you will, and the judgment that has fallen on this world because of sin that's in everything, right? But in the midst of that pain, we groan and we wait for the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And childbirth is such a pivotal imagery for that, because it's the same way that you, as a woman goes through all this difficulty, the 9 months of pregnancy and the labor, and then all of a sudden the child comes, and guess what? None of that matters anymore, does it? The pain is all of a sudden overtaken with joy. And that's exactly the way that we're supposed to perceive the life that we're living as we're thinking about considering our life in the light of the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. That all of the mess that we see in this world, right? We turn on the news We see the things that are going on, and it's disheartening. It's distressful. So we groan with birth pangs. But one of these days, Jesus Christ is going to come again, and he's going to redeem everything. Redeem everything. Because he is the seed that came, and he crushed the head of the serpent. Let's pray together.